Well, good morning, everyone. Whew. That is really weak. Can we do better? Yes. Good to see you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the cornerstone of all that we are and all that we're about. We come to you in his name before your throne to worship you, to look into your word, to be directed, to be instructed, to be corrected by you. And we pray it may have that effect. We pray that unbelievers, whether they are here or more likely listening online, will be convinced, convicted, and converted as the Spirit works through the word to present Christ to them. We pray for any and all of our membership who are out there, some of them really hurting. Thankfully, no one with the virus that we know about, but with other issues, our Heavenly Father, which are in some cases more serious. We pray that you would minister to each and every one of them according to the need, give them the support, give them the medical help that they may need and sustain them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'd ask you to go to Matthew 12 with us as we continue our exposition for any who are with us, not regularly. That is our brand, Bible teaching. So we pick up today with Matthew 12, verses 22. We're going to go down only through verse 30 today. Then there was brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man. This guy happened to be blind and dumb. In other words, he could neither see nor speak. It's not an intellectual comment. And Jesus healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. Well, all the multitude were amazed. They began to say, they very cautiously worded it, I'll explain that later, this man, referring to Jesus, he cannot be the son of David, can he? Meaning the Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, a kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. So how's his kingdom going to stand? We got a problem here, Houston. And if by Beelzebub I cast out demons, you've got a problem. By whom do your sons, your colleagues, he didn't mean their biological sons, their Jewish sons. Well, who are they casting them out by with all their rigmarole? Because you say, they say they're doing it by the hand of God. Another question, verse 29. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. These days, I think most of you know, are unique in American history. These are days no longer of kind of mellow unbelief. These are no longer days when people you meet in the street, if you'd happen to talk to them about Christ, well, thank you for talking to me. No, I don't think so. That kind of thing. These are days where unbelief is very radical, unprecedented in American history, where unbelief boils up into aggressive and even blasphemous malice and venom. These are dangerous days, and getting more so. These are days where, as you know, people are literally burning Bibles in the streets of this very city. These are days when people are decapitating icons of Jesus. These are days where you see a line, I've seen it several times on the internet, guy carrying a sign, "If Jesus comes again, we'll kill him again." These are days when people are running around declaring, it's not hard to find, that all churches in America ought to be destroyed. And it won't be long after that that some will be saying, all of you ought to be destroyed. My goodness, I go back to my days in graduate school at the University of Colorado. That was in the 70s, the mid-70s. Mid-70s. And some guy wrote a letter to the student newspaper and said, in his opinion, all Christians ought to be hung up on the highway from Boulder to Denver on crosses, covered with pitch like Nero, and burned. The mid-70s. Well, that same face of unbelief was dominant when Jesus was on earth. Dominant in this very passage. The unbelief in Jesus' day was fierce and it was blasphemous. Matthew's narrative, as it rolls on here, is designed to achieve two things. One, to show by Jesus' works and his words that he fulfills the credentials of the Messiah as prophesied in the Old Testament. But also, to show the Jewish people in the diaspora, that is, those scattered throughout the ancient world, who would hear about Jesus and wondered why they rejected him. Well, Matthew is showing, oh, you want to know? Let me tell you a few stories. And you can see the basis of their unbelief and reduce them to absurdity. In the end, when we come to verse 30, Matthew is saying to all the Jewish people, because people like to ride the fence, that there is no place for fence riding when it comes to Jesus. And I would say that to our day. Jesus demands a decision from us all. There's no playing it safe. So we come to verse 22. In this instance, somebody brought a man to Jesus. This fella had apparently been born deaf and also mute. Matthew does not inform us how they knew that in his particular case, that condition was owing to demon possession, demon occupation. This man was basically a robot under the control of Satan, and that's the way he was manifesting his control in this particular person. Matthew doesn't waste much time telling us the drama of the healing. In fact, there wasn't much drama. Jesus just said the word, and unlike the Jewish exorcist who had all of their rituals and their rigmarole, with one authoritative word, Jesus evicted that demon who was causing this problem. Well, the people knew the difference, and they were stunned. Wow. In fact, the prophet Isaiah had predicted that the Messiah would cast out demons. Oh, they expressed it ever so cautiously because they didn't want to get on the wrong side of their rulers. So they framed it in a way that they were expecting a negative answer in the Greek language. Do our rulers know that this isn't the Son of David, a well-known title for the Messiah, the greater son? Well, the Pharisees jump right on top of that. They're on it like white on rice. they're not going to leave any room for guessing. No, 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 no. This guy casts out demons by the power of Satan. That is called blasphemy. We have a lot of that in the air today. And this will lead up. I'm not going there today. Next Sunday. This will lead up to the famous question. What is the unpardonable sin? And people want to know, have I committed it? Has my son or daughter or somebody, have they committed that? And as I say, we're not going to answer that question today. Define it. People make that a lot harder than what it is. We'll do that next Sunday. We'll stop with verse 30 here. But now Matthew, in his narrative, using Jesus' answer, shows the absurdity of that conclusion. And for any Jewish people who were living in Rome or living in Corinth or living in any other city in the ancient world or east of there, this is the kind of thing that they convicted him on and crucified him for. You can take it from there. But people are still saying things like this today. And it's very, very serious. Well, Jesus, knowing their thoughts in verse 25, he said, follow me. Just chill out. Think a minute. You're saying that I am casting out demons like this guy, and that I'm doing it not by divine power, but I'm doing it by demonic power. Is there something wrong with this picture? Yes, there is. Let me put it to you in kind of a syllogism, a logical syllogism. Look. If any kingdom works against itself, if the king of a kingdom works against that kingdom, well, the kingdom falls. That won't work. Satan has a kingdom, and you're saying he's casting out his own demons? Casting himself out, in other words? Well, that kingdom's got to collapse. I think you can see the faultiness of that bizarre logic. Matthew includes that because he wants the Jews throughout the world, he's writing decades later. They put him on the cross, and you wonder why they put him on the cross? It was stuff like this. And this is how Jesus answered them. Matthew goes on to say, by the way, among the Jewish people, there are your fellow Jews who practice exorcism. They've got all these rituals and these processes that they go through. People still do that today. You still have that big time in the Roman Catholic Church. And they try to evict demons from those that they perceive to be demon possessed. And when that happens, after all this rigmarole, you all say, great. And that was the power of God. Well, when you condemn me and you say I'm doing it by the power of the devil, you're condemning them. I think they're going to have something to say about that. They're going to condemn you. Two strikes. Jesus says, let me give you another little matter of logic. It's like this. You have a strong man. He's got a castle on a hill. He's got moats around it. He's got everything. It's impenetrable. You're not going to throw out the strong man from from his castle, are you? Unless somebody stronger does it. You can't take a couple of weak guys and send them up there to take it. Won't happen, will it? No. So Jesus says, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man? That's what Jesus just did to Satan. Then he will plunder his house. That's what you've just witnessed. Well, that's what you call reducing an argument to absurdity. Jesus did it in three ways. Then he adds, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And that's kind of a proverbial statement. But what is it getting at? Well, it's getting at this. Jesus is getting at this. And it was probably a statement that Jesus used in a lot of venues. And Matthew puts it in here because it fits. In any given audience, it's kind of human nature when an issue is hot, when you've got a very sensitive issue. It's typical for some people to go, yeah, man. And for another group to go, no way. And then other people, I've got friends over here. And I've got friends over here. And if I come out on a line with these, then I'll have these mad at me and I can get hurt. On the other hand, if I align with these, then I'll have these mad at me. I kind of need to handle this carefully. I can't get caught between the two. So they slice and dice and mince and dance and do all that kind of thing. You've seen it all your life. If you've ever been caught up in it, you know how painful it can be, I mean, to somebody like Jesus. I remember when I was in my first church, young pastor, I've only had two. But in that first church, we had a real rough patch going on. I've mentioned it many times because I refused to marry a believer and an unbeliever, and it was a very political town. And it was about to blow up in my face. It did. And we came to the night where we had a vote. It was congregational government. And they had to vote whether or not to give the church, to allow the church to be used by this couple because his grandfather had helped build the church. I would be out of it, but they'd call somebody else in to do it. And I was in a position I should not have been in, but hey, those were different days, and I happened to be also the pastor, the moderator of the church. So I was moderating this meeting. And I went through a situation like this. We had 75 adults. I made a statement and then I said, let's vote. I said, folks, what you've got here is a little bit like saying this. Now, I tell you, I don't believe in adultery. But if you people insist, you can use our bed. Like our church. Now, let's vote. Well, the vote came down to, guess what? 35-35. Excluding me, it would have been the 76th person. It didn't have to come down to that. Guess who cast the deciding vote? Well, you're looking at it. I had a friend, a lady, who's still now passed away. a friend today. But I was so defeated, so hurt, and angry. She had friends over here. She had grown up in that town. And she had friends over here. And so she elected to do what? Well, the math's not quite working out here. I forget how that was. But anyway, she didn't vote. I did not take that well. Now, this message is not about me. It's an illustration. No, I did not. It took me a long time to get over that. How could you? How could you try to create a safe space for when you knew what right was and you knew what wrong was? You knew it. I had taught you all of these years, and I was in my sixth year. How could you do that? It felt not only like a great personal betrayal because I was getting blasted, but it felt like, and that was a more important thing, a betrayal to our Lord. People do that, and Jesus knew that there would be those out there who had seen this miracle, and they didn't want to get on the outs with their Jewish rulers and possibly get cast out of the synagogue. It was a serious business. If you got heaved out of this church, well, you would say, oh, I'll just go to another one. In Judaism, that was not possible. It was like getting thrown out of the town. And they didn't want to flirt around with that kind of consequence. So as Jesus was going through this and this utter blasphemy, he was really telling everybody who was trying to sit on the fence, you can't do that. You can't stand over here on one hand and ask questions. This couldn't be the Messiah, is it? And on the other hand, listen to that kind of talk and not take a stand. Yeah, that's pretty important. It's pretty important for them then. It's pretty important for us today. And let me expand upon that a little bit. I started out this message talking about these being dangerous days and days of dangerous unbelief. We're not there yet, what I'm talking about, but we're moving in that direction. It used to be, still is to a large extent, you can have neighbors and everybody else, people in the workplace, they're not believers, you are a believer. But you do know these days you have to tone it down, don't you? You know that. You can't be too forward. It's dangerous. You could lose their job. They're probably not going to come up and tell you for that reason. Then they may. You got to keep your head down. So I want to get along with my neighbors. I got to hit my head. I'll tell you what it's like. I have yet to see it. This is not a political. How many of you have seen in a yard a Donald Trump statement? I see one or two. I've not seen one. Why? Look at where we live. You might get your house torched. You put it on your car, especially if you have a new one. I feel sorry for you. You won't have it long. People go downtown and they've been putting Trump signs on riders, watching them tear up their cars. Well, it's getting that way about Jesus, is what I'm saying. That's far more serious. So, whether you're young people or little kids, I've got three little great-grandchildren. In a few years, they'll be starting to school. Especially two of them down in Roseburg, find out their daddy is a preacher. What's going to happen? They are going to get what? Bullied. Jesus is saying, You've got to make a decision. You've got to decide who you are and where you stand. And you need to take a stand. I'm saying that to you as my congregation. Not that I think you won't, but I've been surprised by a few things. Really surprised. That's why I'm emphasizing it so. I thought that when we got the day that we might open up these churches, it's coming a lot longer. By the way, you notice they're going to start football when? Right after the election. I told you. Well, I thought that we would have people lined up at the doors, pressing their noses against the doors to get in this church. That's been one of the biggest disappointments I've faced. I understand part of it. But these are days when we need to take a stand. I don't mean break the law. No. But we've got to get serious. I mean really serious. And we can't be mealy-mouthed. I don't mean rush out into the streets. Stand on the street corners. There would be nothing wrong with that. But I mean wherever we go, we are who we are. Remember that song we sang? And who God made us. And let's not hide it. Let's not try to find a comfortable space between two extremes so we don't get cut down in either direction. That's the way Jesus ended right here. And I hope that that will be something that we will take to heart. Now let me go on to something else before I close. The same thing is happening today. I mentioned blasphemy. It's happening today, and I've seen it in the past, and people don't realize how closely they're flirting with this, with blasphemy. For example, I go back to our Denver days. We were there 11 years, 10 for me. And I used, there was a day when I was actually younger. And and of course, you know, I played football. I was very athletic. But I was teaching then in the Bible college, and we would go out. We had these leagues, and we'd go out, and we would play flag football. Now, for some of us, playing flag football was not as different from tackle football as you might think. And lots of times, there was a lot of heat on that field. I want to tell you about a guy named John Waymire. John Waymire, his mother, as I understood it, was a prostitute. John was one of these ruggedly handsome young men, well-built, broad shoulders, you know, a perfect mesomorph, square face, strong jaw, looked like he's chiseled out of stone. He was a gang leader, one of Denver's gangs. And nobody would mess with John Waymire. He was too tough. When another gang, the story was told to me, wanted to deal with John Waymire, they sent a bunch of guys with ball bats. Nobody would send one or just two. And I think if I recall the story correctly, I might have some details confused. They put him in the hospital. Anyway, our pastor's son, his name was Pepper. Our pastor just died this week, by the way. Pepper was kind of out of the John Waymire mold, not in that trouble. But in school, he had gotten to know John. And started coming over to their house, and John became a believer. And here's what's amazing. I would play football with John out there. Guys would get heated. I was never one of them. But guys would get heated and, you know, kind of get in each other's faces. And so that was unnecessary, this, that, and the other. John was always the one who stepped in gentleness, separated guys, says, hey, guys, chill out. I'm telling you, John Waymire was transformed. I mean, he was consigned to the human ash heap. He was a guy who was going south. He was a guy for whom life had no use and he had had no chance. But yet here he was, a stand-up Christian, and getting in the midst of guys all red in the face and sweaty and separating, parting them, you know, like the waters. Hey, fellas, that's not a good witness. Chill out. Now my point is this. To a lot of guys, he was a known entity. When you see that, when you see, in effect, the devil expelled, evicted from a life like that. You see a life flipped around like that. You see the actions, not just the words. How can you just say, hey, is that John Waymire? What happened to him? He's acting like an angel. Oh, he got religion. That's near blasphemy, because the effect nowhere approximates the cause. I've seen so many of those. In Bible college, this was in Denver too. I don't know why I always seem to attract these guys, but we had gang members come to Christ. One's name was Lenny Chisholm. Lenny had once been an enforcer for the Washington, D.C. mob. He migrated to San Diego, where he told me, I guess it was true, that he controlled most of the drugs in San Diego. I saw him in a picture looking like a mobster with his big gun under here. Somehow he came under the influence of Nicky Cruz. You remember The Cross and the Switchblade? Some of you, it's a little dated for many of you. That was, I believe, in Phoenix. And Lenny was born again. Archie Moore had told him, that's dated for many of you, but he was a world famous boxing champion. He told Lenny was not that big. If you get off drugs, you have the talent to be a world champion. Well, then Lenny got married. I will tell you, he died young. But he was transformed. I mean, he was way, way further out than John Waymire. He was such, I kid you not, he was such, no, I see, I think it's probably in some of those environments where I would walk down the street with Lenny. And it just seemed like people knew it. Tough guys would go by in cars. He didn't do anything. And they'd just look at him and stare at him. It's like they knew. They knew. But Lenny was born again. And what would people say? What happened to him? What was old gang people say? That guy got religion. You see, that approximates blasphemy when you're assigning a transformation, a work of the Holy Spirit like that, to a cause so feeble as he got religion. People don't realize when they want to attribute the works of God to something like that, they don't realize the fire that they are playing with. I've seen it so much. I could go on. But those are just two illustrations that will probably serve the purpose. Well, let's remember, folks, the days that we're living in. We read the text that was so far back there, but I hope you can see it's so contemporary. What's going on? We're living in days like that. And you and I need to be reverent. And when we see the work of God, we need to acknowledge it for what it is. And we need to make sure that we steel our spines, that we're asking God for grace, so that we will be wise, we'll be prudent, we'll not overdo it, we'll not go over the top, but we'll be ready to take a stand. Jesus said he wants us to take a stand. He who is not gathering with me is against me. I should make a final point about that. I almost forgot it. But it applies. It is this. But it's in that same vein. There are Christian-sponsored, Christian-driven organizations and enterprises and endeavors. I think particularly in the humanitarian side of things, that seem to go out of their way to do the humanitarian thing, but really to hide the Christian aspects. They only use that to draw in money and funds. But they're not presenting Christ. How many hospitals do you know of here and elsewhere that have Christian associations? I mean, just all kinds of them, right? How many of them do you know has ever been responsible for one person coming to Christ? No. No. Jesus said, if you're not gathering with me, you're against me. You may take my name, you may take my brand, you may put that all over everything you do. But if you go to Africa, which we do, but if you go to Africa, and we learned this early on, you go over there and there's a mission, there's, you know, boarding school, there are orphans. And you take care of the orphans, you take care of the children, you do all of these good things. But you don't take Christ with you. There's something wrong with that picture. You're not gathering with Christ. If you're not gathering with me, really, the effect of it is you're against me. So in all we do, we've got to remember what we're about. And it's good to do good. Good is good. But in the final analysis, if we're Christians and we don't do it for Christ, with Christ, and putting his name and his work and his redemption forward, you can take soup and soap as long as you want to, but you've got to take salvation. And a lot don't get it. Because they feel good all over themselves by doing good. And there's little risk in it. One of the most beautiful things I saw, and that's why we're down there, is in Oaxaca, Mexico. It's 1998, I believe. I think that's when it was. I went down with Northwest Medical Teams. They had they had missions down there, and they offered us a free trip to go down and see what they were doing. And there was the most beautiful blend I ever saw. We went down there, and I'll give you a for instance. There were many of them. We saw people living on trash dumps. We saw some of the cutest little kids in rags drinking water out of a barrel. You would not allow your dog to drink water out of those barrels. We saw them scavenging out on trash dumps. But down here was a clinic that Northwest Medical Teams had built. And these people would come in and they'd get medical treatment. And we saw girls being trained to do jobs so at least they could make a living. All of that was good. But then we saw Bible clubs, Northwest medical teams. Down there, the Mexicans, the poor ones live up in the mountains. Here it's the rich people that live up on top of the hill. But down there, it's just the opposite. And it was like the harvest in Samaria. They'd go out, their trucks would pull up, these young people would pull up with their musical instruments and all of that. And we saw these kids and their moms. We'd see as many as 500 of them streaming out of the hills. People had been affected there and coming down to hear the gospel and to sing praise songs. And then we saw churches that had been founded out of that. That was a beautiful blend. We went in one day. Here was a man that had walked for 2 or 3 days. I don't remember. Ossie saw it too. Hadn't seen his family in 20 years. In 20 years. And this day we went in, they took the cataract off his eyes. The next day we went in, they let us take the bandages off their eyes. And here was a family reunion. People had not, that was wonderful. But the gospel was in it. There was gathering. There was not just do-gooding. There was gathering with Jesus, preaching in his name, sharing the gospel with these people. Now that's the way it ought to work. If we don't do that, we may as well not call it Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Without him, there is no light. There is only darkness. Father, we pray that you may teach us in our hearts to be people who take a stand, to be people who are not trying to be safe, who are not trying to be comfortable, but yet help us to be wise as serpents in everything that we do. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.